We'll get started and pick up our study from last week on the New Covenant. So we are in a part two of this lecture, which was only supposed to be one lecture or half a lecture, but it's turned into a little bit more than that, and that's just kind of how it goes, especially with an area that it can be misunderstood at times. And so this is an opportunity for us to be able to engage the text of Scripture and just try to understand it as best as we possibly can. So let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going this morning. Father, we come before you, and we are so thankful that you have authored our salvation, and you have accomplished this not only in our lives personally, but also throughout history. And you have established your gospel as the preeminent showcase of all redemptive history, and it is even more fundamental than even the very fabric of what we think about when it comes to righteousness and justice. We can see how you have cleverly constructed a means for sinners to be made right with you. And that goes beyond just the fact that the righteous will be honored and the wicked will be punished. It resolves that necessity so that your righteousness is still upheld. But we are brought before you into salvation, even though that shouldn't be the case. And so, Lord, we thank you for this great salvation. And it is predicated upon a new covenant. And this new covenant has been inaugurated by your Son. And, Lord, we look forward to investing more into that and looking more into that this morning. Lord, give us minds that are clear and give us a heart that embraces these truths. And we pray that you would be honored, that you would be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so when we think about the new covenant, I want to start before kind of jumping into the notes, which, speaking of which, let me grab the notes here really quick. There we go. I almost got started without any notes at all. That would have been fun. All right, so before we get started here with kind of the notes and the general direction of where we left off, I want to talk a little bit about the inauguration of the new covenant itself. The inauguration of the covenant. Every covenant in Scripture is inaugurated, and arguably every covenant of the six covenants that occur explicitly in the Scriptures, they are inaugurated with a sacrifice or some kind of shedding of blood. It happens every time. And you are probably familiar with some of those already. Like, for instance, with the covenant with Noah, we know that there was a sacrifice that he offered on an altar. Okay, so that one we understand was inaugurated. And then, of course, the covenant with Abraham, there was specifically Genesis chapter 15 when there is a ceremony that takes place and Abraham is asleep, and then God passes through the cuttings of the animals. He passes through between them in a very much of a covenant picture there, and in that way we have also the shedding of blood because of the animals and so forth. Well, what I want to argue for here is that the new covenant as well has an inauguration point. And I think because of how extensive the new covenant is talked about, especially in the New Testament, I think that we can build a strong case, and I think pretty much everybody goes this direction, that the new covenant was inaugurated at the cross. Okay, it was inaugurated at the cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his sacrifice is the shedding of blood that inaugurates a new covenant. And so that's when it gets started. Now, what is one of the big features of the new covenant? It is the Spirit. Yes? Right? You're familiar with this. You should know this, right? The Holy Spirit is one of the great features of this covenant that we don't really see in the Old Testament. Not nearly to the level of the way that the Spirit works under the new covenant. And so, in that way, the question is when does the Spirit actually start coming upon people in the new covenant? And what do we typically understand would be the starting point for that? You might know this. You might know it right off the top of your head. You might be able to say it. Acts 2, yeah, which would be like the day of Pentecost, right? Right? That's how we would understand it typically. However, let me argue something a little bit unique here. Turn your Bibles over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 21 says, "Therefore, Jesus said to them, 'Again, peace to you, just as the Father sent me or has sent me, also I am sending you.' And this, when he said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, 'Receive the what? The Holy Spirit.'" Oh, interesting. Now, that's an interesting thing. Because, and what scholars will often do with this is they're like, that's an interesting thing. They don't really have the Spirit yet. So this is kind of more of like a prophetic receiving of the Spirit. You're not going to receive it right now. But I just want to, you know, they're going to show it in kind of a visual way. And like breathing on them. And then it's like, you will receive the Spirit many days later when I ascend to the Father. Okay. What I would argue is actually that's reading more into the text and just trying to piece it together because it doesn't really make a lot of sense to us than actually what is there. Because arguably what he's saying is in this moment, receive the Holy Spirit. And I would argue that this right here is an indication, John 20, verse 22, is an indication of the new covenant Spirit for the first time. I would say it's not like a prophetic way to look at it. I would say that this is actually when it takes place. And it starts with the disciples. Now, you say, well, what about Acts 2? Because the Spirit of God comes upon them again, or maybe you would argue maybe for the first time in Acts chapter 2. But I would argue that the Spirit of Acts 2 is not coming upon them in a way that is new covenant, but is rather old. That's the way that the Spirit often came upon people in the Old Testament, yes? Because when you think about it, what is happening when the Spirit of God actually comes upon the people at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? What starts to happen? They start to speak in what? Tongues. This is a miraculous thing that's taking shape, right? When the Spirit of God would come upon people in the Old Testament, what would happen? Typically, what? Miraculous things would what? Take place. Do you have the Holy Spirit today?
Yes.
Yes. Are you able to do miraculous things?
No.
See, the Spirit of the New Covenant is not necessarily the Spirit that's giving you the ability to do miraculous things. That's an Old Covenant, Old Testament experience. And that's what I argue is going on there in Acts chapter 2. So, yeah, Don, yeah.
Because the gifts back then ceased, right?
Yes, exactly. So, when we're talking about for the New Testament and what they were given and afforded there in Acts 2 at Pentecost, that no longer applies. Right, exactly. Yeah, and to some people in the church as well, but that's exactly right. And so because it has ceased, we understand that this was the Spirit that is associated with the Old Testament more than it is with the New Covenant. And so that's why I would argue that what we see here in John 20, verse 22, is actually the indication of the Spirit of the New Covenant. And it's not so public as much as it is private. Just like when you come to Christ for the first time, it's not so public, it's private, right? It's more of a personal experience that you have with the Lord, and it's not something that can be validated necessarily like publicly through miracles and signs and wonders, and you're not doing those kinds of things. And so I think it's helpful to understand that framework up front, that the new covenant spirit is something that was probably more inaugurated in the upper room when Jesus meets his disciples right after his resurrection, which would make sense, right? Because if the cross is the inauguration point, then we would expect that people who are believing in him would start receiving the Spirit, what? Immediately, not 40 days later. Yes? Okay? So that's why I would argue that. I remember reading that in a book called, I think it's called God's Indwelling Spirit. I think that's what it's called. And it's by a guy named Hamilton. Okay, so if you ever want to look up that resource, feel free to look that up. But I remember gleaning that insight from that book and thinking that makes a lot more sense. And I think that was more consistent. So, yeah. Yeah.
Oh, spirits come
on the Gentiles as well. Yeah.
Is that similar to like a Pentecost?
Yeah, that's a good question. One thing that ends up happening is that there is a little bit of a merge, and this is why it's confusing. In the New Testament, there's a little bit of a merging of what the Spirit does in the Old Testament with the Spirit in the New Testament, because it is one Spirit. He is one. And so because that's the case, they seem to overlap with each other, at least at the beginning. But then what ends up happening is that the Old Testament manifestation of the Spirit begins to withdraw as we watch the church get established. And it's the new covenant Spirit that stays and abides and remains, if that makes sense. So when it comes to someone like Cornelius, arguably, he's receiving the new covenant Spirit there. But if you're seeing signs and wonders associated with that, it's because there's also a special dispensation still in play for this time to have this, not Old Covenant, but Old Testament version of the Spirit at work, to verify basically to give the veracity of the new covenant when it's being applied to the saints at that point. Sorry, that's a little bit confusing. Does that make sense, or is that, yeah, mostly. It's because I didn't explain it very well. That's probably why. But essentially, they do overlap with each other in the New Testament, and that is true. So it's a good question. So, yeah, good. Yeah, Dave.
About the Holy Spirit coming, I'm always looking at Acts 1:8.
Yes, you will receive.
Before he ascended, yep. Can I see
how that
lines up with John 22, how we just discussed?
Oh, yes.
Like the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them?
Correct. That's right.
The indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, exactly. That's perfect. Yeah, okay. You just answered your own question. That was awesome. Yeah, that was really good. That was well explained. Exactly. And that probably explains why he says it the way that he says it.
Mm-hmm.
Not that you will just receive the Spirit. That is true. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I would argue that that is an indication that the Spirit is coming upon them in a unique way at that moment. Just like he would come and go in the Old Testament upon Old Testament saints, and that would include the prophets, that would include Moses, that would include the elders of Israel. You'll actually see that. There's a theology of the Spirit in Numbers 11, I think is what it is, when the elders of Israel all receive the Spirit for just a temporary moment, and then the Spirit goes away later. And then there are even some that receive the Spirit in the camp, and they're like, hey, these other guys are having the Spirit too. And Moses says, I wish that every Israelite had the Spirit, and not just the elders of Israel. And that's pretty incredible, because that establishes for us the Moses has the heart that God has for his people, that one day all people will have the Spirit of God, not just the elders of Israel, not just the leaders, not just the prophets or the apostles. So I think that that's what's going on there in Acts 1, is that you will receive power, meaning that you will receive the manifestation of the Old Testament Spirit. You already have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because that's what he breathed upon them in John chapter 20. So I think that that explains it there. So, yeah, good. Good question. Good. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, Jay, I know this might be a different discussion, but it seems like temple theology, a lot of theologians speak about temple theology.
Yeah.
In the way that there was God dwelling within the tabernacle. Yeah. In this dispensational period, we live now as the temple.
Right, right. Yes, that's right. It ties perfectly into the book of Ezekiel specifically. As we watch God's dwelling in the temple be removed from the temple, and he goes away, and then you see how Ezekiel's not done when the Spirit of God removes himself from the temple. But rather, as the theology of Ezekiel develops, we begin to see how there is a prophecy of a future time in which the Spirit of God will dwell in his people. And that becomes a key theme in Ezekiel. In fact, Ezekiel himself becomes a personal picture of that. You see this in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 and following, where the Spirit of God comes in him, and he's like dead on the ground almost, and then it just, the Spirit of God, he revives him and brings him to his feet and gives him new life and gives him the ability to do things he otherwise wouldn't be able to do. Ezekiel becomes a little picture of what the new covenant will be like in the future. It's just a temporary look at that in Ezekiel's life, which is really great. It's really neat to see God orchestrate it in a way that he gives his people a visual for it in the life of a person. And that's, we obviously get to enjoy the new covenant aspects of the Spirit in that way. By the way, this really does help in another way answer a Pentecostal view of the Spirit, because if the New Covenant Spirit is all about signs and wonders and things like that, then yeah, we should expect that the Spirit of miracles should be with us today. But he's not. And the reason why is because that's actually the Old Testament version of the Spirit that gets mixed and conflated with the New Covenant Spirit. Okay, but if they're actually separate, if they're actually distinct, then we can see that there really should be no reason why we should necessarily have the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles, because that's really just a manifestation of proving out that the New Covenant Spirit is valid, but not an actual innate aspect of the New Covenant itself. So, yeah, Rebecca.
Sorry, Jay, can you clarify? You're not saying that the Spirit in the Old Testament is different, as a different, I'll say, entity than the Spirit
right.
in the
no.
New Testament.
Right, that's right.
He's just has a different role?
Exactly. Okay. He's applying different abilities and yes, and like you were saying, he plays a different role when he comes upon people. The Spirit of God would come upon people in the Old Testament for various reasons, none of them being for sanctification and for indwelling, but the Spirit often came upon people for instance, prophecy. That's one of the biggest ones in the Old Testament, but also for leadership, especially into war. But then you also have like interpreting dreams. And how about the writing of scripture? You know, those kinds of things. So the Spirit of God is doing different things in people throughout the Old Testament. But what's new about the New Covenant is that the Spirit of God comes and indwells a person and gives them a new heart and the ability to be what God has called them to be in every facet of life. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. I'm just saying that in any moment in time, the Spirit of God under the New Covenant gives you the ability to be what God has called you to be. So, yeah, it's good. Yeah.
Can we say that the revelation of the Spirit in Old Testament is about the revelation, but the New Testament is sanctification, the law.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, in the New Testament, the Spirit works in a sanctification role, whereas in the Old Testament, it's more for, it's either proving something or it's giving someone a temporary enablement for a certain task to accomplish on behalf of God. So that's kind of what the difference would be there. But what we often think about in the Old Testament is that the Old Testament believer had the same spirit of power that we have for sanctification. And that's actually not really, you can't really prove that out in the Old Testament at all. There's really no evidence for it, which is interesting, which is something we're going to talk about a little bit later today. But it's a great question. Yeah. Good. Great. You guys have great questions. This is awesome. Yeah. Debbie, yeah.
What does the rest of that verse mean?
Yeah. Oh, that's outside of the scope of anything that I want to answer. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's true. This is kind of getting into the area of, you know, like how do we understand this from church history and so forth. But this is interesting. So yes, if you forgive the sins of many, then they will be forgiven. If you grasp or hold on to the sins of many, they shall be grasped or held on to. That's how it literally reads. So I think what's going on here is that as representatives of Christ, there is a unique and special and limited position that the apostles play at that time in church history. And because they are working, because there is still direct communication that God is giving to the apostles throughout their ministry, there is a sense in which when they will have the power to be able to authorize the forgiveness of sins, but it's only on the basis of the fact that God is already doing that and working through them. So it's by means of that. It's not that they can just do that of their own initiative, in other words. And actually, you can see that in the context here, because it is arguably the Spirit of God that is teaching them in those moments, this person's sins can be forgiven. Maybe a good example of this would be Acts 8, and you have Simon Magus, yes? Right? And in this, Peter doesn't definitively say your sins cannot be forgiven. He doesn't definitively say that your sins are forgiven, but he gets really close to saying, Simon, you've reached a point where you may be beyond hope because of how you have greedily desired the Spirit of God in such a way that has pushed you beyond the ability to repent. And there's a whole lot going on there in that passage, but I would argue that that is perhaps an example of Peter and the apostles having the ability to have insight into whether someone's sins are forgiven or even could be forgiven in that moment. But that doesn't mean that this gets applied to everybody throughout church history or anything like that whatsoever. We see something very special here with the apostles during this season of time. So, yeah. Jimmy, yeah.
Is it maybe similar to Matthew 16:19 about whatever you bound in heaven will be bound and whatever you loose?
Yeah, I think there's a lot there that it comes together with that. I think those go together well. Yeah, that's good. So, yeah, Ed. Or, I don't know. Yeah. Oh, that was your question. That's amazing. That's pretty good. Yeah, Don.
Is that where we get the term simony from?
Maybe. I don't know. Maybe.
Okay.
Yeah, could be. It's possible. I'm not really sure. That's a good question. We could ask ChatGPT and see what it says. It may not be right, though. So, yeah, that's a good question. Good. Those are great, great questions. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. Huh? Yes, sir.
Do you think that Simon's repentance wasn't real because of the greed that he showed, and that's why he wasn't forgiven, or didn't say return?
Right.
And that's it, or do you think there's really
Yeah. Yeah, how much time do you guys have? Yes, there's a theology of this. Yes. Yes, I do not believe that Simon's repentance was legitimate. And I think that Peter's warning to him demonstrates that. Now it's possible that Simon may have repented after that story, but we don't know that for sure. When it comes to Simon, there's a lot of verbal parallels, and this might be kind of fun for you to look into yourself, but there's a lot of verbal parallels, a lot, with Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Are you familiar with that passage? Mm-hmm. Right? The inability to repent passage, scary passage, right? It's like, I don't want that in the Bible, that kind of thing, right? But there's terminology in there that lines up, and there's like 8 to 10 terms that line up with Acts 8. And I wrote a paper on this in seminary. And showed the connection between these passages. And I think it's beyond the shadow of a doubt that these passages are connected. In other words, what we see in Acts 8 is a picture of Hebrews 6. It's a picture of that. Because what happens with Simon is that he gets so enthralled by the miracles of the Spirit, which is a key indicator, right, of this, the miracles of the Spirit, that he wants it for himself. And he reaches the point of internal heart blasphemy against the Spirit because he so desires that. And he reaches a point where Peter's not definitively saying that he's crossed a line where he cannot repent, but he's saying, you're close. Like, you're really close. Because he says, I see the gall of bitterness in your heart. Something like that. That's what he says. And in that way, there's something that, and what I titled my paper when I wrote this years ago, I titled it High Risk, High Reward Christianity. And the principle there is that when you are around signs and wonders and various miracles, there's a high reward to that and there's a high risk to that. It goes both ways. The sword cuts both ways. Because when you're around signs and wonders and miracles, is it easier to believe? Yep. Jesus even says that, because he says, if you don't believe me because of what I say, believe the what? The signs, right? It's like, wow, you can actually believe. But here's the thing. If you don't believe, then you're running a higher what? A higher risk, because you might reach the point where you've seen the signs and the wonders like the Pharisees did in Matthew 12. And then they say, Satan did that. And when you reach that point, Jesus says, you can't be forgiven. Why? Not because God will never accept your genuine confession. It's because you won't repent anymore. That's why. You've reached the point where you've so cursed God in your heart because of what you've seen in miracles. And there's nothing now. There's nothing that will turn you away from the rebellion of your heart. Nothing. And so that's what Hebrews 6, I argue, is talking about. It's linked with Matthew 12. It's linked with lots of passages in Hebrews that talk about where they saw my signs and wonders in the wilderness and they did not repent. Therefore, I swore in my anger they will not what? Enter my rest. And if he can swear that to them, then there's no hope for them, right? There's no hope. So you reach a point where you cross the line. Now, the cool thing about it is we live in an era where there are no signs and wonders. So it's not very easy or likely to cross that line in our era. That's what I would argue. That doesn't mean you can't, but I'm saying it's very unlikely because the miracles themselves accelerate you to the point of a Simon Magus situation or to the situation of an Israelite in the wilderness, that situation. Thankfully, we are not in that kind of a situation where that accelerates us to that point. Does that mean you can still cross the line? In theory, yeah. I'm not going to say that that's not the case. But here's the thing. Like, if you're really concerned about it, you haven't crossed the line. Because the people who cross that line every time are so inundated in it that they don't want to, right? They will never, ever want to see it another way. That's the whole definition of crossing that line. So don't worry about it. Like, don't let that be something that keeps you up at night, because if it does keep you up at night, you haven't crossed the line. So you're good. Okay?
Is this the reprobate mind that we're talking about right here?
It's further than that. The reprobate mind, I would argue, I guess, is the unbelieving mind.
Yeah,
and so that's everybody.
Someone who, crossed that line, right? It's irreversible, essentially.
Right, it's irreversible. Yeah, exactly. And the thing is that nobody will ever know for sure anybody's situation, whether they've ever crossed that line or not. Nobody will ever know that, because it really is something of the heart that only God can ultimately judge.
Church history, right? We noticed that there are people, you know, of all rebellious kinds that have came to faith in Christ.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. And that's why I think Peter's words to Simon are the way that they are. He's not definitively, even as an apostle, he's not going to make a final statement and say, you've crossed that line, the point of no return. But what he is saying, he's like, I'm warning you, you've come close. And that's good, and that's what Hebrews does too, right? It doesn't say, you guys, you, the audience of Hebrews, you've crossed the line. There's no hope for you. He never says that. In fact, right after, and by the way, we should read Hebrews 6 in the context of verses 9 and following. Because verse 9 and following gives you the encouragement. But we know, we are knowledgeable of better things concerning you and things that pertain to salvation. I think that's the where he's what he says there. And he goes on in multiple instances in Hebrews to circle back after being really stern with them. Multiple times does he then return and say, but I am reminded of your faithfulness. I'm reminded of the deeds that you did when some of your fellow Christians were in prison and so forth. I'm reminded of these things, knowing that there is still signs of hope here. That's basically almost every situation in life that we're dealing with, when we're dealing with someone who is quasi-Christian but then seems like they're defecting, that kind of a thing. Often we will see, oh, but there are indications in their life perhaps that may point to a genuineness. But we're here to warn you. We're not here to make a determination on your salvation, that you've crossed a line or anything like that. That's for God to determine. That's for the Son of God to determine. That's not for us to determine ever. But it certainly does keep us wary, doesn't it? And keeps us diligent and faithful. And it's good that we have these warnings so that we don't get close to the cliff, right? We want to be running away from the cliff as fast as possible. So that's why we're warned about the cliff, but we're never told whether we're falling off the cliff. Okay, so, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But there are fruits in someone's life, and we can make an educated judgment based on that.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. And ultimately, God will judge those things. In fact, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 4, when he says, not even by this in my own conscience, about how I evaluate myself and my deeds before God, not by that am I acquitted, but the Lord is the one that will acquit me on that day. So our hope ultimately rests in the fact that God is going to be faithful in his judgment, and that our conscience is bearing witness faithfully to those things. But we allow God to be judge at the end of the day when it comes to all those things. The best that we can do is follow what we understand from the Bible according to our conscience. So, yeah, that's good. Yeah.
You know, Jay, in Hebrews 6, and that six, I think it's the sixth verse, that it talks about those, and there's a nuance for Arminian people to understand that you can lose your salvation.
Right.
And the falling away there, I think that's parallel. Not exit.
Oh, right.
They're not exiting. They were in the faith. They're not exiting. They were never in the faith. They were in.
Yes. The terminology is so carefully chosen there so that it doesn't slip into the misunderstanding that you could lose your salvation, right? Those who have been lightened, who tasted the gift, who tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. This word, parapipto. I started to write in English and then in Greek. Okay, that's not helpful. Okay, parapipto. Okay, so the word means to fall alongside. I think that's what you were talking about. Mm-hmm. Instead of the fact that they were, when you fall alongside, it it's not the picture of somebody who was inside of something and then fell out of it, right? But rather that you came close, but then you actually came alongside and not within the line. You're not within the boundary line. And so you're falling alongside, which is outside of that boundary, and it doesn't ever assume that you were ever in it to begin with. That's a good distinction, yeah. Another thing that's really helpful too is the way that the sentence structure is, and it's very complex in Greek, but the way that the sentence structure is in verses 4 through 6 is that these things are all, they all go together. Look at the list in verse 4, if you're there. Yeah, if you're not there, it's okay. But if you want to hear what this says. 4, it says, in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and are tasting of the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, you got 4 or 5 things there that are listed. Those things all go together. In other words, what he's talking about is, this is referring to the same person. The kind of person who tastes, who is enlightened, who tastes the heavenly gift and become partaker of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We're probably talking about somebody who's witnessed the miraculous. That's what we're talking about here, right? Who's fellowshipped with the miraculous. And look at this, verse 6, and he falls away. They all go together, meaning that you cannot have a situation where you have one person who's done all of these wonderful things in Christ and they actually became a genuine believer and then perhaps they might fall away. No, it was always destined that they were going to fall away because it's all in one person. Okay? And so that's how the Greek is given to us. And it helps us to steer away from this idea that you can be in Christ and then fall out of Christ and then jump back into Christ and then fall out of Christ again. No, this is something that is destined for everybody who's in this kind of situation. It's just part of who they are. So, yeah. Ed.
It also says that if they fall away, it'd be impossible to, like, for them to come back. So Arminians would have to admit they only have one chance.
That's true. Yes, that's well said. Yes, good point. Yeah, Leon.
An aspect of you're born again, can't be unborn, but you can give up your inheritance.
Yeah, that's a good illustration. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, and the thing is that obviously we have the picture of being born again, and then truly, once someone is truly born again, they are born again. But it's true, there is a sense in which if someone looks like they're born again, but they actually weren't born again, and then they forfeit that inheritance. Yes, that's the picture I think that's being shown here. So, yeah, Darla.
Are we believing in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5 that when we remove them, are we saying there's a salvation issue that was never there, or are we saying something different?
For like a church discipline kind of issue? Yeah, so we
remove them because of that reason, for we don't see the fruit.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and it probably will come, when it comes to the church discipline, it will come in a, when they've made a decisive, they've made something decisive, and that's what's happening in these kind of passages. Okay. It'll be so abundantly clear to everyone because they will be so decisively staunch in their position. That it's not going to be someone waffling. It's not, we would never, that's never applied. Impossible to repent is never applied to someone who's waffling, who's doubting, struggling, going back and forth, and it's never that. It's someone who is rebellious, who will never hear any other way, and has made time and time again, over and over again, the decision to turn away, to curse God, to blaspheme, whatever it is, and just say, I deny that, I'm against that, I'm opposed to that. And so when you have somebody like that, then you realize very clearly, it doesn't take very long. You just go to show you have sin. 2 or 3 witnesses already see it. It's very obvious to like everybody. The church knows about it. Church discipline probably would happen very quickly in that situation.
You
so.
Got this in Hebrew?
Oh, in Hebrews 6,
yeah.
4?
You got that person?
Yeah, so church discipline is not... church discipline would be like a big spectrum, and there might be some situations within it where it is that person, but it's very rare when that would happen, or that we would even know that we've come close to that, okay. That kind of thing. But yes, it would... Eventually, we would need to very quickly probably move on a church discipline issue if someone's going to be that that staunch and get to that point. So, yeah, it's a good question. Good, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So you said that we can never know like for certain if they have crossed the line or not. For the Pharisees,
right.
Jesus was saying, like in front of the crowd, saying you people have blasphemed. Do you think
that's
him telling the audience that
yes. Yes, good question. Actually, that's a good clarification. In that situation, we do know. Yeah, we do know. Which is sad to know that, you know, the people there that were saying that don't have hope. But more from the scope of, like, in our day-to-day, we will never know. And that's good. That kind of protects us because that would be pretty hopeless and despairing, you know, to actually know people's fate and where they're going, that kind of thing. But in Jesus' day, because he's the Son of God, only God can actually determine whether someone's crossed that line or not. And because only God knows the heart, even the person who is in the middle of that, their heart, they can deceive themselves, and they are deceiving themselves. So they're not a good even assessment of their own heart. At that point, it's only something that God can ultimately determine. Not even the angels in heaven would know. I would argue the angels in heaven do not know the hearts of men. They can if they come in and dwell a man. Like a demon or something can know better what a man is thinking and understanding. But angels on the outside, not indwelling people, do not fully understand what people are thinking. And there's a theology behind that too. We often can kind of almost deify angels to the point where they're like all knowing creatures. They're not. They're not all knowing. They're very powerful, but they're not all knowing. And they don't know the hearts of man. Only God ultimately can determine and decide whether someone's crossed a line or not. And so when Jesus actually claims that, it's because he's God. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So when the Pharisees were attributing the works that Jesus was doing to the works of Satan, Jesus was saying that, well, they were practically blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's right.
But then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And then no one can actually curse Jesus if they have the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
So if someone does that, then wouldn't that be an indicator that, okay, this person may not have the Holy Spirit because this person is over here talking bad about Jesus, and we know that a spirit
right.
Well controlled person
right.
won't do that.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's a really insightful connection that you've made. Yeah. So, I think the difference between the passages, and it's really good to connect these together, actually. So, the difference between them is that the Pharisees, they are witnessing the miracles of the Spirit, and that's the distinction here that's being said. So, in other words, what we're saying is that they officially crossed a line, but it was only during Jesus' day because of the proliferation of miracles that was taking place during that time. And so when they witness it and then they attribute it, it's undeniable that that would come from God. And then they say, they are so rebellious and they've so turned away from Jesus, the Son of God, that they say, nope, that is Satan. And so Jesus says, okay, you've reached a point where you've crossed a line where you can witness the most powerful demonstration of the Spirit, and then you want to attribute him as Satan. That has crossed a line. Whereas in Paul's day, yes, there were some miracles that were going on, but he doesn't connect it to miracles in 1 Corinthians 12. He connects it more to the fact that if you say that Jesus is Lord and you really have the heart behind that, I think that's the assumption there, then that means that you do have the Spirit of God. But if you do not have the Spirit of God, then you have the propensity and could curse, right? Curse God in your heart. But that's still not witnessing the miracles. And so in that case, this person is not beyond hope, even if he curses the Lord. Because he has not reached that point of witnessing the signs and the wonders, which has heightened the stakes for him, where it's like you've seen the like beyond the shadow of a doubt definitive proof of the Spirit through the powers and the wonders, and there's nothing else that could almost testify to it more, and then you still staunchly say that's from Satan. It's a little bit of a different it's like two different levels of what's being described there. So someone in 1 Corinthians 12 who doesn't have the Spirit still, and even who might even curse the Lord, can still come to Christ. And we see that all the time where people say, I was a blasphemer, right? I mean, Paul was a blasphemer, right? And yet he came to the Lord. And so we can see that that is possible. So it's a great question. Does that answer your question, or is that?
It does. I'm not too sure if I have a follow-up question.
Yeah, no worries. That's right. No, there's time in here. We can always follow up. Yeah, Ed.
Is that like what 1 John 5:16 is talking about?
Yes. Okay, so that's an interesting one too. There's a couple of things here, but yes, I have generally attributed the sin leading to death to that. Yes, I have. There's also good evidence for the fact that the sin leading to death, you can go to the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 26, and you can see that there are laws that lead to death. So there, I kind of like to ride two different views here, but there are laws that lead to death, and those laws inevitably, in Israel's, in the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses, should cause someone to die. And so that there is that. But I tend to lean toward the fact that this is what, that it's really more of the unforgivable sin concept that leads somebody to death. And then he says, don't even ask for someone to be forgiven of that, because it's not, it's pointless at that point. So yeah, good question. So yeah, great questions. Okay, we haven't even covered anything in the notes yet. That's great. That's fine. I love it. Well, this is really good. So, yeah, Tyler, yeah.
So, in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is also detailing all the spiritual gifts that these Gentiles experience a witness, because they will also be baptized in the same spirit that Paul was baptized in.
Yes, yes.
So then, how could they not witness, experience, or do same miraculous gifts that Paul outlines in detail in 1 Corinthians 12 and even Romans 12.
Good. Great question. Yes. They did. So they would. They would have. They would have witnessed it. However, not every unbeliever would have witnessed them. And a lot of times those miraculous things were happening among the believers and not so much among unbelievers. They might have been happening among believers. And it wasn't necessarily something that we can't just assume that it was something that they could just do on a whim whenever they wanted. Because if that would have happened, then the entire world would have flipped upside down. Like, it just would have been crazy. So what was happening is the Spirit would come upon them at unique moments, and they would be able to do things, but it was always within a certain context. In fact, there is a tendency in 1 Corinthians where it talks about how Paul says, like for instance, the one that they were really fascinated by and they wanted to do so badly was to speak in tongues. They really, really wanted to speak in tongues. And Paul says, that's not helpful for anybody in the body of Christ because people can't understand you. So how does that help you? Now, it is helpful for the unbeliever if he just happens to come into your midst. But notice how Paul says, if he happens to come into your midst, not that you're going out and about and you're going to go start speaking in tongues to unbelievers so they'll believe. Because the thing is that the unbeliever will come into your midst and will say, sorry, and I kind of flipped this around. That was my bad. I kind of put this backwards here. But essentially, the unbeliever comes into the midst of the congregation of the people in the church, and they hear you speaking in tongues. That's not helpful at all, because they think you're just insane. That's the problem. Whereas speaking in tongues can be beneficial if you have an interpreter, but it's almost pointless at that point, because why not just speak it in the original language that you all know? If you have the interpreter, if that makes sense. Why is tongues even useful? So then he says, therefore, tongues is not really helpful to reveal anything. It only conceals. And that's not helpful. So he says, but if you were to prophesy, that's better, because prophecy reveals. And so in this way, he says, you should not be pursuing tongues. That's not that helpful. That's not that edifying in the body of Christ. but prophecy is. And so, of course, prophecy is tied to teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God. And in those days, sometimes there were opportunities for people to have the Spirit of God come upon them and actually reveal certain things. But it was very clear when those times were happening. And that stopped shortly after that, once we reach a certain point in biblical history. So, all that to say, tongues is not helpful in any context whatsoever. And so we can see how the miraculous was not always used extensively in the early days of the church, and it would not always happen on just anybody's whim. So, yeah. Does that kind of help a little bit? Or?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's great. Great question. Yeah, so good. Okay, good. Oh, yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
If, Jay, if tongues aren't helpful in any context, then why did tongues sometimes happen?
Oh, yeah, I should have completed that thought. Tongues happened as a sign of judgment. Yeah, that's why tongues were given.
It was talking about tongues like just speaking in different languages.
Correct. Miraculously, though. Yeah, you didn't know it prior to it, and then all of a sudden you can speak in somebody else's language. Yeah, that's a sign of judgment. Why? Because of Isaiah 28. Because, and this is what Paul says, and he quotes Isaiah 28 in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. I think it's 21. Where he says, with the lips and with the tongues of others, I shall speak to you, and even then you will not listen to me. It's because it parallels what happened to Israel when they were exiled. And when Israel was exiled under Assyria in 722 BC, God said, my judgment upon you is this, that Assyria will come into your land, essentially, and they will be speaking another language, and that will be my word to you. And it will be terrifying because you won't understand their language, and therefore it's a little bit of a symbol of the fact that you are not understanding my language. And why am I judging you like this? It's because you've taken my word that was clearly given to you and was to be disseminated among the people and was to be clear to them, and you have distorted my word. You have even acted in a drunken way with my word, in a sense that you babble my word and it is not clear to the people. It is not exercised in justice. And so therefore he says, I am going to give you exactly that as you have done. And my word to you will be foreign tongues invading your land and you will be taken captive. And so when we get to the New Testament, Paul says this is happening again, but it's happening from the church. The church is miraculously able to speak in tongues, but it's not really useful for themselves. It's more of a signal that judgment is coming upon Israel. Judgment's coming upon Israel. The offer of the kingdom is still there for Israel during the apostles' time, but it very quickly actually gets taken away, and by the time you reach the destruction of the temple in AD 70, then all bets are off, at least for the time being, and we enter into a period of the time of the Gentiles. And obviously Israel will come back, but it's interesting that judgment actually takes shape there, and it becomes a signal of judgment. That's what tongues become there. So, yeah.
Is that what's happening at Pentecost? Because
yes,
they're speaking in tongues, and then the crowd like hears
that's right
their languages, and then Peter gives his...
Yes.
So that's
it is.
Judgment?
Yes. It is judgment to Israel. It's a sign to believe now or else. That's what that is. That's a sign of judgment. Believe now or else. It is also, there's the whole thing with Babel and the fact that people began to speak in tongues and they didn't understand each other, and so they dispersed. And so Pentecost is now reversing that by everyone speaking in tongues, but it's bringing them back together again. Okay, that is true. That is reversing Babel. But in a sense, it's also saying implicitly, let's not go back to what? Babel. So it's a sign of judgment. It's coming. So, yeah, Don.
All right. You know, in Revelation, the Bible talks about there being people, right? For every tongue, tribe, and nation, you know, the new heaven, new earth, and that sort of thing. So does that mean the believers of all the ages, you know, different languages, will be able to understand each other?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, potentially. Yeah. If anything, we'll have really good interpreters to be able to help, you know, really good translators. But arguably, you know, to be fair, I mean, a lot of the millennial kingdom is very realistic and earthy in the sense that it's not like this heavenly optimal thing. We just see this earth beginning to change into the way that it should have been all along.
Like
so.
After the millennium.
Oh, like the new heavens and the new earth, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I'll leave that to God and see what he decides to do with that. But basically, yeah, that is possible. The thing is that we're finite beings. It is easy to assume that when we get to heaven, we'll kind of be like these infinite beings, and we're not. So I tend to lean more toward more like just... I don't know, of this, like, we are going to be more, we're going to be perfect in a spiritual sense, but from a, like, ability sense, it'll be very similar. We're still the same people.
I don't know if we'll be able to talk to each other.
No, we'll be able to talk to each other. But the thing is that there's going to be an eternity of time to be able to get to know one another and learn about one another. If you have an eternity... You can learn any language that you want. You know, like, it may take time, but that's part of the process, and that's kind of the joy of it, right? And languages will actually be fun to learn, not like it is now. So, yeah.
There's no time, right?
There is time.
So I would argue that there is time. Okay. Now, that's a little bit up for debate, but I would argue there's time. And the reason why is because it's imperative for a finite being to be in time. That's just the way that God has built it. Now, could God build something else? Totally. I totally agree with that. Absolutely. But it doesn't make any sense to us because we can't even think that way.
Okay.
So we can't even envision heaven. We have like literally no concept of heaven. But there are indicators that there is time in heaven. One, there in Revelation, there's multiple things in Revelation. But one, there's a half hour of silence. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
That's time. In Revelation, those who were beheaded for the sake of the Lord say, how long? Wait, why would they ask that if there is no time?
Well,
right?
This kind of blew my mind here. I didn't know those were.
In Revelation at the end, it says that there, in the new heavens, new earth, there will be fruit that will bear fruit in their what?
Seasons.
That's time, right? There's time. There's no reason for us not to believe. Why do we believe that there's no time? Because of philosophy. That's why. Because philosophy makes it seem like heaven is ethereal and not of this world. And therefore, we will be God. But only God is outside of time, not man.
Yeah, I was going to say, thank you for correcting me. I didn't know that.
No, that's good. No, it's something that we all are taught... But I don't think is actually true and biblical. So, good. This has been a wonderful Q&A here this morning. So, it's great, you guys. I appreciate it. It's great. We have... go ahead. Yeah, Arisa.
Judgment. Could that be about the speaking of tongues during the discussion?
Yeah.
Could that be also mercy and grace? Because people doesn't hear. They know their language and they can hear it.
Could it be what?
There was a speaking of tongues.
Yeah.
Could that be also not judgment only, but could be mercy and grace that the Lord gave us? Those who doesn't know the language.
Oh yes.
Could also receive it.
Yes, I think that really the primary purpose of tongues is judgment. And that's really what its vehicle is for. But there is a sense in which tongues does have a personal edifying benefit. And Paul does say that in 1 Corinthians. He says the person who's speaking in tongues may not have an interpreter to interpret it to the rest of the people, but he can still be edified in a certain way in his own soul. And so it actually does say that. It's just not really beneficial for the rest of the body until you have an interpreter. And so... At that point, if you have an interpreter, then why not just have the interpreter just always say those words? Why not just speak it into your original language, essentially? So, yes, but it does have somewhat of an edifying aspect to the person themselves. So, yeah, it's a great question. So, good. All right, well, we're out of time here. So we'll go ahead and pick up New Covenant next time and talk a little bit about some distinctive elements of the New Covenant. But let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you for this wonderful time together this morning. It is a wonderful opportunity for us in Bible Training Institute to be able to talk through the depths of Scripture in ways that we are not able to normally. And this just helps to fuel further conversation in our own relationships, in our own lives among one another, and we pray that it would facilitate and foster that. We ask and pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship together as the body of Christ. May all that is being done be done first to your glory, and even secondly, and connected to that, for the edification of one another. And so, Lord, help us to do that with all of these things in mind, and may you receive that honor that you are due. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, everyone. Really appreciate it. Thank you for your questions. It was a wonderful time this morning.